Well, welcome to Friendship Community Church. It's the first day of December. For those of you that grew up in a lot of different church denominational backgrounds, we would call this the first Sunday of Advent. It strikes me that Henry Wadsworth Longfellow song we sung. I told the worship arts team this earlier this morning when I heard it. I was like, okay, so that sounds like it came off of like a very Morrissey Christmas album. If anyone knows more, okay, probably not. All right, a very Hank Williams Senior Christmas. Is that more regional? Okay. Anyways, we're excited to begin this Advent season, this preparation of the celebration of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us. The fact that God is not just near us, he's in an adjacent zip code, but that God came down and was with us and was one of us. And so this morning we're starting a new series. So we just wrapped up our Be Encouraged series where we traveled through the book of 1 Thessalonians. And this morning we're starting this new series where we're starting off in the Gospel of Luke. There's four Gospels, four books of the Bible that center around the good news. That's what gospel means, the good news of the coming and living and dying and rising again of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the Gospel of Luke is a different one. It's different from all the other Gospels, just like each of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are all different from each other. It makes sense that Luke is different from the others. But the authorship of the Gospel of Luke, it was written by, I'll let you guess, who was the Gospel of Luke written by? Yes, very good. Very biblical crowd here. Luke, the Gospel of Luke is attributed to Luke, and also because of writing style and other historical markers, the New Testament book of Acts is also attributed to Luke. And if you combine those two books, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, that comprises roughly about 25%, one-fourth of the New Testament. And Luke, by occupation, was a doctor. And he traveled with Paul on parts of his missionary journeys. And we know this from different passages in the book of Acts. Now, Luke is different than the other authors of the other three Gospels. Does anyone know why Luke is different? No one told me there would be a quiz. I know. The reason Luke is different than the other three authors of the Gospels is that Luke never walked and talked with Jesus. He came to faith and participated in Paul's missionary journeys after Christ had already been risen from the dead. So that one Gospel, the Gospel of Luke, was written after Jesus's resurrection, and Luke had no firsthand knowledge. But what Luke did have was he had a love of research. Again, he was a doctor. So he wasn't an apostle or an earthly follower of Jesus when Jesus was on this earth, but he was highly educated and he was, as they say, widely read. He was a research historian of his day. And so the other differing thing between Luke and the rest of the authors of the Gospels, but also the rest of the authors of every book of the Old Testament, is this. Out of the 66 books in our Bible, Old and New Testament combined, Luke, the Gospel of Luke, is the only book of the Bible that was written by a non-Jew. Luke was a Gentile. And as a Gentile and as a doctor especially, what you find throughout the Gospel of Luke is that he had a special interest, this is not going to shock you, had a special interest in healings, in Jesus' healings. Because as a doctor, you're like, okay, now that's cool. Now this points to him being God. So that's a little bit about Luke the person, Luke the author, but more about the Gospel of Luke. An overview of the Gospel of Luke is that it was sent originally as a letter from Luke to a friend of his. And it was largely, the whole gospel is largely addressed to a Gentile audience because that's who Luke was. And so as such, the Gospel of Luke does not address a lot of the Jewish controversies that the other writers addressed because that wasn't Luke's point of view. And the Gospel of Luke emphasizes more than I think the other gospels, Jesus's compassion for the needy and unfortunate. So those that are needing not just health healing, but societal healing. And the other part of interest, high interest to Luke, was that he really closely examined the power and work of the Holy Spirit during Christ's ministry here on earth. And Luke uses the Gospel of Mark that already existed when he wrote it. He wrote the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke. He wrote them within, historians think it was about 58 AD to 65 AD. And most believe the Gospel of Luke was written before the book of Acts, but it's hard to determine. But they were all in close proximity. And he uses the Gospel of Mark and other sources in writing this gospel. And lastly, this last bit of background is the Gospel of Luke is more succinct. It's a tighter read than the Gospel of Mark, and it's a little less emotionally charged, and that's probably due to Luke's background as a doctor, but also Mark's close proximity and living through the events. That's how I would ascribe it. So that's the background of Luke and the Gospel of Luke. So let's journey into this picture, this overview of our sermon series for this month of December. What child is this? And you would think we would start off right off the bat with, let's go Ricky Bobby, let's go baby Jesus in a manger. But Luke had other plans, and we're going to break down this first part of the Gospel of Luke with Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, not fake news. This is what Luke writes. Inasmuch as many, remember this is a letter, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, this is his friend, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So, what Luke is conveying to his friend Theophilus, which literally in the Greek means friend of God, which by the way, in Hebrew, friend of God is translated as Israel. Here we have Luke saying, I've taught you these things, others have taught you these things in the faith, but I thought that more than just hearing it from the teaching of early church planters and apostles and even myself, I am going to record now an orderly account of things, how they happened, why they happened. So the big idea behind this not fake news proclamation by Luke is that you can know all you need to know, Theophilus and you, brother and sister here in this room today. You can know all you need to know about Jesus, because the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and now Luke and John, are about Jesus are accurate. And why are they accurate? Because they're based on personal experience, personal knowledge, and in Luke's case, personal research, on the ground research by not a Jew, but a Gentile, an outsider, but a man that was widely read and very much a historian. So it's coming from a trustworthy source. You can share this on Facebook and not get ridiculed, is what he's basically saying, or scroll book, I think they called it back then. Okay, so moving on to verses 5 through 17, we have this theme that I call playing the lotto and an answered prayer. Now, if you play the lotto, no judgment. Just remember, if you win, the next week I'm going to preach on tithing. So if you play the lotto, do you know what your odds of winning are? Well, it depends on the game, etc. But anecdotally speaking, you have a better chance of getting hit by lightning twice in your life than hitting all the numbers in the Powerball. Those are the odds. So spend your dollars. It's fine. But your hope in winning the lottery is you better be praying, right? And wouldn't it be a great answered prayer if you won the lottery? Well, this is what we're going to read about in verses 5 through 17. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest. He wasn't great. He was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, I want to pause here at verse 7. We'll keep going through verse 17, but most within the Jewish faith, because of things written in the Old Testament book of Leviticus, most within the Jewish faith at the time saw barrenness as a discipline or a judgment on God. Not on God, by God, on the couple, and specifically the woman, that could not conceive. So keep that in mind. Now, while Zechariah was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. So if you're familiar with Bible stories, you're like, he was chosen by lot. Oh yeah, that's the dude that has the salt lick of a wife. Chosen by lot is, anyone play craps, play dice? No, you're not going to confess that. It's church. I'll do it. Okay, so being chosen by lot is very similar to dice. In other words, he was chosen at random. Here's the context. Five weeks a year, Zechariah left his home for the temple. Okay, the temple is where God dwelt. Okay, you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've accepted him as not just your Savior, your fire insurance against hell, but your Lord, you've surrendered to him. Because of his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus left us his Holy Spirit. And so the temple of God is now you, because the Holy Spirit indwells you, lives inside you. But that wasn't the case back then. The Holy Spirit could rest upon you, could indwell you, but the Spirit could leave. You could lose him based on your life and your living. But God himself dwelt with his people. He was near to his people in the temple. And so five times a year, Zechariah would leave home as a priest to do priestly duties at the temple. And there were three major Jewish festivals, and all the priestly divisions, think of divisions of the military, would serve at the temple as the pilgrims of the Jewish faith swelled the streets of Jerusalem. And each priestly order or division, because they had different duties, they had two other weeks of the year when they carried out the daily temple sacrifices and rituals, like inside the temple, right outside the Holy of Holies where God was himself present. Well, so picture this. With approximately 18,000 priests in Judea as a whole, special duties were assigned by lot. They would just cast dice. They didn't have committees. They didn't have, they didn't have do favors for each other. They just cast random lots. And so these lots, these dice, were like sacred objects. I mean, I don't know that they would like roll them in their hand and blow on them and seven. Yeah, that wouldn't be it. Seven's a good number sometimes in dice. Anyways, but a lot of times in decision making with the priests, they would provide yes or no answers, etc. And so after all of these years, remember, Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth were advanced in years. After all these years, after 18,000 priests within all the divisions, his division was up for the special duties, his number came up. They rolled seven. And so he had this awesome responsibility of entering into this holy place, into just in front of the Holy of Holies. And there he would burn incense on the altar of special spices, and their aroma and that would be wafting up would symbolize the prayers of God's people ascending into heaven. And so as the incense would burn, the priest, and in this case, Zechariah, would fall to the floor in humble prayer. Okay, so that's the background. So on to verse 10, and the whole multitude of the people were praying outside of the temple at the hour of incense. And there, to Zechariah, right in front of the Holy of Holies, inside the privacy of the temple, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled. That seems a very mild word for encountering an angel of the Lord. He was troubled when he saw him, and then here we go, fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, as angels often do, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard." And remember, he went in there, and the prayers of the altar of incense, he's offering up the prayers of the people. "Your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call him John." Okay, so the prayer that the angel is referring to is not the prayer of the people. He's referring to a personal prayer of Zechariah's and of his wife Elizabeth's. "And you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." This is a new thing, that this baby is going to be filled, this person is going to be filled with the Holy Spirit from, like, conception. This is not normal. This, to a priest's ears, this is not SOP, standard operating priesthood or procedure. And also priests could drink, but not when they were serving in and around the temple. Much like pastors, you don't drink while you preach, but after you've been deluged, you go home and, no, you don't. I don't. Though we have a pleasant liquor store right next door. Only church in Tennessee. Moving on. And by the way, if you're visiting for the first time, as I often say, welcome. This happens often. Moving on. And he, John, his son that is being announced, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And so I'm sitting here reading this and trying to imagine the situation. Prepared for what? You know, I always want to know, what's next? Wait, go back to my old lady getting... No, the priest didn't talk that way. But she was old. She was an old lady. So let's focus in on this last verse, verse 17. And he, John, will go before him. He will lead a priestly life. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit, even in the mother's womb. And he won't drink a drop of alcohol, not just at temple time, but all of his life. What does alcohol do? Lowers inhibitions. What else? Clouds thinking. What else? Makes you have a really good time. Yes? Yes. Yes. I vaguely remember those days. Yes. Does it make you speak and think clearly, typically? No. No. Nonsense can come out. It's like the shark was doing the thing and it's nonsense. Okay. Why is it important for a messenger of God that is being prophesied, foretold, set apart to make a way for something revolutionary that's going to be happen? That's going to happen. What is a practical reason why you might want them never to touch alcohol? Not quite. Credibility. Like, this dude must be drunk. No, John doesn't drink. He's stone cold sober. He might be crazy, but he's sober. That's the practicality of the angel of the Lord saying, you're not just going to be a priest. You're going to be like, you don't get a day off from speaking truth and speaking rationally. But let's look at this. So he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. In other words, children aren't going to be, fathers aren't going to disown their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. So people are suddenly going to behave. It's going to be miraculous to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Elijah was a prophet from the Old Testament. Elijah was a prophet of God. And back in Malachi chapter 4, Elijah was described as this, as a missionary to Israel, turn Israel's hearts back to God. And this is, the book of Malachi is right before the New Testament, right? So John is not just going to be a missionary to the nations, but first off, he's going to be a missionary to Israel. John is called the great evangelist. But who John was evangelizing was not Gentiles. It was not people like Luke. He was turning the hearts of Jewish people back to God through a Messiah. So before John could be a missionary to the nations, or we could be a missionary to the nations, Israel first had to hear of God's message of repentance and conversion. All right, next section, Luke chapter 1. Verses 18 through 20, an unbelievable response. If you've read ahead in this story, you know what Zechariah's response to the angel is. He's like, this is unbelievable. Or, as Scripture says, and Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years, his old lady. And the angel answered him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. Zechariah, inside the temple, right in front of the Holy of Holies, this priest, advanced in his years, faithful amongst the disappointments of life, of not being born, having a son or daughter, anyone, a child born. He's sitting there, an angel of the Lord. There's only one way in. He came in that way, and there's now an angel there. And by the way, at some point we might do a study on angels, on the heavenly host, Angel, what do you picture when you see an angel? Wings? Halo? Glowing, just clear skin, like proactive, yeah? Yeah, glowing, you know, white and gold. Here's the thing, teaser, seraphim and cherubim are pictured throughout Scripture with occasionally with wings, but angels aren't the same as cherubim and seraphim. Angels appear in the form of you and I. Angels appear angels have no form. They're spirit beings only, but for us to see them, the Scripture have, if, and we'll do this study at some point, but they look like you and I. So there's this person with this aura of great power appearing to Zechariah, and he got in. How else did he get in there if he wasn't who he said he is? And yet Zechariah did not believe him. Remember, he had this lotto chance of serving in his lifetime, and he hit it. And he went in there, and this is what he gets, this experience. He's never heard an experience like this happen inside the temple. But Gabriel, we know Gabriel from this story, and more famously, we'll read on further, Gabriel announces the coming of the Savior, of the child, Jesus, to Mary and Joseph. But Gabriel appears earlier in our Bibles. Does anyone know where Gabriel appears? It's okay, I didn't tell you there was a test. Gabriel appears to Daniel in the Old Testament, and Gabriel gives Daniel a vision of future times. And when you become face-to-face with an angel, you're going to fall to the floor. You're going to not be able to speak. It's not going to be like sitting in the food court, you know, sharing a Sbarro and shooting the breeze. When you face one of the heavenly hosts, one of God's angels, it's a palpable power that you don't possess, because it's the power of God, the message of God, the communication of God coming through this being that appears as a person. And so what does Gabriel do with Zechariah's unbelief? He doesn't actually do what we're called to do with each other. He doesn't empathize, does he? It's like, oh, I totally get it. That's like buddy angel. There is no buddy angel. Oh, I totally get it. It's going to take you a while. Just, you know, soak it in. And no, there are consequences, supernatural consequences for our unbelief. Not just with our claiming or unclaiming of Jesus as our Savior and our Lord, but there are consequences for our unbelief. And so Zechariah, as if anyone's a parent here, and well, there's got to be consequences. When you're dealing with God and angels, yeah, there's consequences. And Zechariah's consequence for not believing was that he was going to be mute, silent, that until his newborn baby cries, he's going to say nothing. And not out of willpower, but out of the hand of God saying, zip it, a supernatural zip it. Okay, so now this is what we have. In verses 21 through 23, we have a speechless priest. Imagine a church pastored by a speechless pastor. That you might run for that church. That is the shortest sermons ever. Well, let's read in verses 21 through 23 how this goes. Remember, outside the temple, the people are waiting for the one representative that went in to offer up the prayers of the people to God. They're waiting for him to come back and go, so we're good, right? We can leave. We can feast. And the people were waiting for Zechariah. And they were wondering at his delay in the temple. I also picture Mount Sinai and God's people waiting for Moses and getting impatient. I picture that too. And when he, Zechariah, came out, he wasn't able to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, because the people know that God's in there. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. So Zechariah's incense offering took too long. Just like you all, they look at their watches and they go, when does the football game start? By the way, Titans kickoff is like a 3 o'clock game today, so I can go really long today. But people were outside and they quit praying. This is my interpretation. They quit praying and they started worrying. Where is he? What's going on? When is this going to be over? Do we need to do something to rescue him? Because tradition and spiritual practice says nobody else goes in there. What do we do? Do we throw a rock in with a rope and hope that, you know, we can grappling hook or something? But finally, Zechariah appears, but something was out of the ordinary. Okay, can you imagine coming out of a place of solitude and something life-changing, earth-shattering, supernatural happens to you, and all of a sudden you're a French mime? It's like supernatural Pictionary at that point. And Zechariah did not and could not convey what he had experienced, what had transpired. So what we finish with this morning are these last two verses for our scripture reading this morning, and that is verses 24 and 25, what I call the silent seclusion. Honestly, there's no better reason to be secluded than to enjoy the silence, but that might be just me. But this is what verses 24 and 25 say. And after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." Let's go back to verse 24. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. You know what's missing from this narrative, Dr. Luke? Do you know what's missing? Like, how did you communicate with your wife what happened? You know? First of all, imagine your husband coming home from a business trip and he can't talk. Hallelujah. That was such a softball. I knew someone couldn't resist. Hallelujah. He couldn't talk. I mean, they were advanced in age, so perhaps Elizabeth, just figured, well, I mean, this is the beginning of the end. Or, you know, hey, my prayer's been answered. your lot needs to come up more often. How did that conversation go? How did he try and convey? He's like, you know, he put on extreme more than words, you know. It's... No, you don't know that song either? Okay. Morrissey and Extreme. We don't know what happened here. We can guess, but it would just be a guess. But what Luke succinctly puts is that after some time, Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months, she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among all people." Among people. What are some reasons that people commonly, in our day, commonly keep pregnancies secret? What are some reasons? Afraid it might miscarry. Like I don't want to tell people because I don't want to deal with the emotion of it. I know plenty of people that have experienced the loss of a child. Over and over, and so they just keep it closely hidden because you just don't want to deal with the aftermath of other people. Also, people can be superstitious. I don't want to jinx it. What else? Why else do people? What? Judgment. Like, yeah, judgment. Like, if you already have 10 kids and you have the 11th, like, really? We do that with dogs in our household. Four dogs. My daughter's convinced that we're going to get a fifth or sixth. And my wife is concerned about caring for it, and I'm concerned about judgment. Yeah, judgment. But also, out of wedlock, hold the phone, spoiler alert, we got one of those happening coming up in this story, right? The judgment of that. But just the advanced in years thing, obviously the health issue could be a severe issue. But yeah, judgment. Any other reasons those are pretty much the big ones, right? Well, look at this prayer, this praise from Elizabeth. The Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. Remember the judgment that Elizabeth and Zechariah were already facing. People looked upon them, and a priest and his wife, no less, as being judged by God, disciplined by God. Certainly there's got to be some secret sin, otherwise God would be blessing them. I mean, the prosperity gospel lived way back then, too. If you're living right with God, God's going to give you, livestock and children and riches. And yet, unlike earlier biblical stories throughout the Old Testament, like anyone know the story between Abraham and Sarah? And that God promised them that their descendants would be as numerous as the stars, and then they just kept getting older and older with no kids. And what did Sarah do? Sarah took her servant girl and sent her in to be with Abraham. And Abraham pulls one of those Adam moves and just kind of goes, well, she said it was okay. I'll pass. And so they weren't waiting on God. They didn't think that God would fulfill their promises. They thought God needed a little help. Just a little help. It's basically what he promised. And yet here we have a couple faithful through all the trials, through all the reproach that was put upon them by their neighbors, by their co-workers, by their co-laborers. So Elizabeth joins the ranks of these women Sarah was promised by God that she would have children, but Elizabeth didn't possess that promise from God, and yet she still was faithful even beyond that promise. When she acknowledges in this praise, in this prayer, God's faithfulness, this is a woman that's full of faith. And when you're full of faith and God finally provides, you should be full of thanks as well. This morning we've discovered a little bit about who Luke is and what the gospel of Luke is, who it's for. And we've kicked off this series called What Child Is This? And we don't start off with the child we think we're going to start off with. We start off with a baby boy that is prophesied and told by an angel of the Lord that his name is John. He's a baby predicted and born to a couple, as we'll find out next week, to a couple who was faithful. Without any promises from God, they were faithful. They endured hardship. They endured reproach from other people. But just as a coincidence or God's providence, last night after being at the church most of the day for our Christmas craft fair, which for those of you that came and partook of all of the home crafts and sportswear and all the different things that were available for purchase. Thank you. We raised, all told with all of the donations and the fees that we charged people, we raised $2,000 for local refugee families. And And it was such a great sight, seeing some of our people sitting with some Iraqi and Syrian women that created crafts, and we put them front and center at the front coffee table. They like completely sold out of everything they made to sell. It was a great testimony to what it means to love your neighbors yourself and to welcome the community into this place that is not a Holy of Holies. It's just an old grocery store. It used to be called a Save-A-Lot that we hope continues to be a Save-A-Lot. As I was pretty tired from a long day and two or three of us reset up all these chairs afterwards, and I went home and I turn on the football game, and by the football game, obviously I'm referring to the SEC, right? The football game. I'm just pandering. Anyways, I'm watching Georgia up by two touchdowns on Alabama, the number one seed, undefeated, the Heisman Trophy leader, contender, the quarterback for the Hawaiian quarterback for Alabama, which I'm a fan of Hawaiian quarterbacks, and this the story of this Hawaiian quarterback Tua Tagovailoa Kalikimaka. That's sorry. His story was he was a freshman, a true freshman last year, and he didn't play hardly at all, if at all, except for kind of garbage cleanup time during Alabama's historic run to a national championship last year. And the starting quarterback last year, Jalen Hurts, led them to the championship game last year. And at halftime, Alabama was down, and their offense was inefficient. And so the Alabama coach, Nick Saban, tries something very bold and comes out of halftime and puts in this true freshman Hawaiian quarterback named Tua. And Tua leads them back as a freshman to win the national championship. And so there's all this controversy of quarterback controversy. Who's going to quarterback this team going into next year? Because Jalen Hurts wasn't graduating yet. He had another year of eligibility. And pretty much every pundit, sports pundit, said he's transferring, he's gone. And yet he stayed because he thought, well, this is the best, arguably the best program in America, and I can learn a lot more here, and my time might come. This freshman come to be sophomore might stumble, or he might get hurt, or whatever. So I come and see the game at halftime. I get home. Alabama's down two touchdowns. I was like, wouldn't it just be poetic if Coach Saban pulls Tua and puts in Jalen? But I knew better because I used to coach college athletics, and I know a little something. Tua's little brother is even a better quarterback going to high school, and he's committed to Alabama. Don't want to make that family mad. I knew he was going to pull him, and he didn't until Tua got hurt. And guess what happens? Riding the bench all year, Jalen Hurts comes in, leads Alabama to, and I'm not a Bama fan, but I was cheering. Because he leads them to an SEC championship from behind. He was a hero. And the thing that struck me about that story is he's more Elizabeth than Zechariah, but because Zechariah doubted, and maybe Jalen doubted as well, but that faithfulness to just do what God has called you to do, even when your expectations haven't been met, to not pick up your ball and go home. It reminded me, obviously, of this sermon. And so this morning, I want to remind us of something that I repeat often here, that our God is the God of perfectly timed delay. When you look at the hand of God throughout history, from the garden until now, our God is not the God of Swiss watch efficiency. Like from a man or woman, a humankind's perspective, it's like, why are we reading about the birth of John? Why aren't we just reading about Jesus? I mean, we're all about Jesus. Why wait? Why use this common couple with kind of an ordinary, kind of down on his luck priest, where his number never comes up? Why use a story like that? Because he is the God of perfectly timed delay. God's plan has always been his plan. We see things from a 2D perspective, and God, our God, operates in a different dimension. There's an old analogy of God is a tapestry maker, and we just see the tapestry from the underneath, where all of the thread is knotted in clumps, and it doesn't look good, but he sees the overall pattern and plan for the mosaic of thread that is the universe. Our God is the God of perfectly timed delay. What are you waiting for in life? Where have you been let down? Where have you been overlooked? Where in your life is that pinch point, that pressure point, where you feel like God has not heard your prayer? Where is it? What is it? Who is it? The good news is that God knows. God hears your prayers. Now, he may not send the angel Gabriel to come into where your incense altar is, where you're offering up the prayers of God's people or your family. He might not send an angel. This is an unusual situation. You know, angels in the outfield is not really a real thing, because again, angels don't flap wings. That Disney movie is theologically incorrect, as are most Disney movies. But God does hear your prayers. God doesn't necessarily send one of the heavenly hosts to speak to you, but you know who he does send? The person next to you, the person behind you, the person in front of you, the person sitting up here. God sends you and I. People that have heard the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that can recount stories of ordinary old people doing extraordinary things, not out of their talent, not out of their treasure, but out of their emptiness, out of their surrenderedness, the surrenderedness of their lives. How surrendered are you to the God of perfectly timed delay? Because if you are surrendered to the God of perfectly timed delay, you start living life free, unshackled by time. You're no longer looking at your watch, wondering where God is, but you live in the reality that God is with you, not just near you, but with you. And if you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior of your life, that he resides in you. That's good news. That's the gospel that we hear about from an old religious couple that then were silent for 5 months with this secret. And it's like, whoa, old Elizabeth, she's gaining some weight. She's hitting the bagels a little hard. And she has to endure that. Because do you know why I think she endured it? The 5 months, there's no command that she stay silent in Scripture. She did it out of respect and reverence for the angel's interaction with Zechariah. She also knew, maybe, perhaps, she knew that her husband needed to kind of sweat it out. None of you ladies do that to your husbands, I'm sure. You know, once. But out of respect for, she was patient to see what God was going to do. And boy, did God do something. What child is this? This John child. Well, we're going to read about that and explore that more next week as we prepare for this Christmas season. Let me close our time of studying God's word and sharing an encouraging word together. Let me close this time in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we bow our heads in reflection and contemplation of your scripture this morning, this researched and historical account put together by someone with no traditional Jewish religious tradition, but someone that really wanted to get his facts straight, not just for himself, but for his friend, Theophilus, that we can look to this as something that is trustworthy. But even more than that, Father, that we can see ourselves and our impatience, our disbelief, our discouragement and wallowing in when, asking the question, when, God, when are you going to answer this prayer? When are you going to heal this hurt? When are you going to fill this void? Father, may we take inspiration and instruction from the example of Elizabeth and also from the consequences of Zechariah. Father, as the youngest of six kids, I learned so much from the mistakes of my older brothers and sisters. And yet, I still didn't learn enough, as you know and as this congregation knows. But Father, help us to learn that disobedience, disbelief, especially, has consequences. Father, we believe in so much of this, your gospel. Help our unbelief, because our hearts are prone to wander. But Father, thank you for the truth that you are the God that is not only the God of perfectly timed delay, but you are the God that finds wandering and lost sheep and calls them home. Thank you for your shepherd's voice, your son's voice, and it's in his name we pray this morning. Amen.